initially when he can't reason this thing out. But how will you have children make the same decisions when they get to 18 if they haven't begun to understand why they are doing what they're doing?
But they should understand that there's a reason behind it.
That's my point. And as they grasp, as they grow and mature, the more they grasp the reason, the more the likelihood is they are going to then replicate that behavior when they make their own choices.
And see that the reason behind what they're exhorted to do is for their good.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And not parents wanting to look good with the other Christians in the assembly. This is for the good of the children.
Yes.
Because that's a headship type role that has in view the good of the one it cares for.
Brother David, if I'm reading you right, really what you're teaching us today is this. The secret of home rule is self-rule. The wives, there's an element of self-rule in the idea of submission to the husband. There's an idea of self-rule in loving our wife. In other words, self-control. And then when we can control ourselves and rule ourselves, then we can rule the home. And the idea of discipline is not a father losing his temper, but a father disciplining and explaining to the child why the discipline is coming about in that controlled way. Am I reading that right?
If a father disciplines a child with anger, would there be any surprise if you get anger as a result?
I'm thinking of the loss of his temper.
Yes, no, that's exactly right. Yeah. No, I'm agreeing with you in case I didn't make that clear. Anger on the part of the parent will produce rebellion and anger and bitterness that you have here
on the part of
the child.
Yeah.
I would simply say this. The more I know of my father, the more I'm equipped to be a father. Now, that's not the passage here, but since you've mentioned it that way, the more I know of my father dealing with me, the more I'm equipped to deal with those to whom I'm a father.
There's also the thought, Brother, children obey your parents. It's a united front. It's not everything left to the mother. It's not everything left to the father. It's the father and mother standing together with that responsibility. And could you say something about what has been called the altar?
The family altar.
The family altar.
That's very helpful. Just on your previous point about the unity of parents, it should hardly need to be said, but experience teaches me it does. Parents should never do anything that gives a child the idea that there's a difference between mother and father's ambitions and desires and values. That can be settled between two Christians behind closed doors. It should never be the impression of the child, because what will happen is it will affect that child's view either of fatherhood or motherhood and damage that child for life. But the other thing you mentioned was the family altar. If you have a home in which there's lordship displayed, how could that be displayed without the presence of the Word of God in that home? How could that be displayed without prayer in that home? We're busy these days. And maybe you can't do it first thing in the morning with your children. And maybe there's a difficulty in getting together at supper time. Find some time in which the Word of God has its place, and it's obvious you bow to the Word of God before you're asking them to accept the truth of the Word of God. Model that for them.
These are searching things. You've given us the example of a young man discouraged in relation to carpentry. What exactly is the discouraged here? We have a teaching in Hebrews 12. No, I appreciate your example. We have a teaching in Hebrews 12 which tells us very clearly that we have a Father who will discipline for our well-being. So my question, what is the discouraged here? In relation to what?
Well, the word itself, I thought, had the idea of losing heart, okay? Losing heart, then you have something beyond what I had thought in terms of losing heart in connection with what? What had you in mind, Gordon?
Well, surely it must be spiritual things. Surely it must be children being discouraged in relation to the things of God by fathers who are not acting properly. That's why I say it's a very sobering thing.
Okay, I had thought it applied in every sphere, but it certainly is going to apply in the spiritual. And that's, to us, as parents, the spiritual sphere is the most important. What else do we want for our children but that they will learn the truths of God's Word and learn to submit to Lordship and live for God?
Yeah, just in that passage, of course, it does say too, doesn't it, that it's the mark of sonship, that a man is not a true, he's not a true son if there's never been correction. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, I think it's verse 6, it says of Adonijah, who was trying to usurp the throne, his father had never said unto him, "Why hast thou done so?"
Now, we better move on because the clock is moving.
I want to talk about verse 22, please.
Thank you.
But can I just make a comment? In case you or others misunderstood me, when I used the word 18, I was just saying in England, that's the age where a child. Of course, I agree with you that from the birth, there should be that love and care in the family, and the children love and respect you. So I'm only amplifying. I wasn't suggesting we beat our children.
No, brother, I'm sorry that I responded that way. I understood
that. But verse 22, I'd like to make a general comment, please, and can you help us? In Colossians, we have servants of masters. We have it in Ephesians, and we have it in Timothy, in Peter. And what I'd suggest is that it was unique in the day, wasn't it, where you had a master, perhaps in the meeting, and a slave. And we go on to masters later on. What I'd suggest is this, in the view of our modern age and relationships of business, some of us, and I'm using us, have been treated unfairly. I could cite the case, I'm sure many can. But I'm encouraged, I read Peter, that he says, we live in an example Christ suffered. And even if we are dealt unjustly by our, I use the word, earthly masters, we do it as unto the Lord.
I think that's important. I want to ask a question because you brought us into this section. Interesting to observe that this section is the longest of these sections. And we'll go through it quicker than we did the other two, hopefully. But I have no question in my mind that the reason Paul expands this section so much is the man that he mentions in the next chapter. And I am going to say further, I would think that the assembly, with Onesimus present, because he must be present from what we read further in the chapter. With Onesimus present, I think the assembly there knows what happened. I think they knew before he came back. I think that Paul makes sure they know before this letter is read. But this is the balance to what is practiced in Philemon. The forgiveness of Philemon is balanced by the responsibility of the servant here.
That's just what I was going to say.
Expand on that then, brother.
Yes, that there was more said in Colossians about the servant-master relationship than in Ephesians. And the reason for that was that Onesimus would be carrying this very letter. I thought as well too, verse 25 isn't mentioned in Ephesians.
Right.
But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. And we think of the other letter that Onesimus was carrying, in the letter to Philemon. And Paul said, if he hath wronged thee, or knoweth thee aught, put that to mine account.
Just one more little thought that will get you on.
Little thought?
Yes, just very little. In the whole context of the book and of your verses that you have read, isn't it still the whole subject of the headship of Christ? And we derive life from him. So the life of Christ should be seen in every relationship, whether it's in the family or as we go right down, and we have examples of men in whom these things were seen.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I think we might even get to something of that when we come to the title used down in verse 24, Lord Christ. But again, I wonder if maybe one reason why you have the wives, the children, and now servants addressed first is that Paul is setting up this particular part of his exhortation with Onesimus in mind, with a very relevant situation in the assembly. And he's not going to start off by telling Philemon, you ought to give your servants what's equal. He's going to start off with a reminder that there is a relationship that servants are responsible to carry out. Even though Onesimus has failed and he's been brought back and forgiven, yet the responsibility of slave servants still remains. So,
What would be your reaction to the present conditions that demand a servant to be in a union that would decide opposition to the master under certain circumstances? What is your advice to a believer under those circumstances? Does that contradict the very ministry of these verses?
You have said where they're demanded. Let me just go to another situation first to answer it. I think it's inconsistent with Christian testimony to join shoulders with unbelievers, no matter the good outcome that comes for my wages or their wages.
Yeah.
So my own experience on that was I was persuaded when things were very hot and strikes were becoming planned. I told them that I appreciated the work they'd done, that I got the benefit for, but I would not be part of what they were doing. Could not, I wasn't willing to be part of that union involvement. Where it is demanded, you can't get a job here unless you're in the union, that's a much more difficult answer to give.
Would be.
If there's no other job opportunities available, if that's the only thing that's available, then I think the believer is responsible to work within that circumstance, but to do everything possible to dissociate himself from the rebelliousness against the masters, the bosses, the company, and to be careful not to participate in that sort of a spirit. Would you differ on that?
I would not, no, but it's a very practical issue, isn't it, for believers today in any country? And I feel that these verses would direct a believer in the path that you have mentioned. I'm not going to give you my own experience other than, you allow me just to say a minute. One Friday, a man caught me by the collar. And he says, "Bentley," I said, "are you out and we're in, or we're in and you're out on Monday?" Now, if I hadn't been saved, I'd have put that man on the spot.
That's surprising.
Was it? No. I would have put him on his back. Tell me about it. He caught me by the collar.
Yes,
and I said, "Right, wrong, I just leave it and find it out." Only mentioning that, I came in on Monday, couldn't even look up, kept as quiet as I could, sat down at my desk in the drawing office. Came coffee time, a man came over to me, one of my mates, and he says, "Did you hear about Ron?" "No. What happened?" "Well," he said, "you know that he went out to paint one of our friends' houses who had had MS, could never work, couldn't walk, used to work in the drawing office. These men went out 4:30 after Father called me to the throat to paint. And Ron was painting the gable of the house. Having done so, he lifted the ladder to carry around to the front. The wind blew and broke his leg." I prayed that God would break his leg, didn't I? Would break his leg, didn't I? No. No. And the thing is, God broke his good leg. He already had a bent leg. I'm telling you. I'm not joking about it. And mind you, it was real. And I just got down with my late wife, because I loved my job most of that weekend, and we asked God, with his will, to preserve us. Never saw him again, but I went to hospital. And I gave him a few tracts. Never saw him again. He never functioned in the drawing office again.
I just want to go back to the original question, just for one little statement to young believers. Listen, when you're thinking about a career, do some thinking ahead as to whether it's going to land you in a situation that's going to violate Christian principles. Maybe the better job would not be a job where you're going to have to join a union shop. So consider that ahead of time. Maybe as an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure.
Well, just in connection with that, the Lord overridden, isn't a good little bit of this section between servants and masters, doesn't it play on the fact that in the original the word for Lord is the same as the word for master? So we have an earthly master, irrespective of what he may do, we can always look to a higher court. And in fact, I think you need to, our brother Williams referred to 7 references to the Lord in this section. You'll not be able to find them all here unless you recognize that.
Yeah.
Because the word master in chapter 4 and verse 1, knowing that ye have a master in heaven, is really knowing that ye have a Lord in heaven.
That's right.
And fearing God in verse 22 really should be fearing the Lord.
Right.
So, do you want to go into chapter 4? Yes.
All right. Can we just quickly summarize what we have here? There is an elevation of the menial for a Christian. He may have a menial job. He's serving the Lord Christ. He is serving with a single eye, not to the master, but with a single eye to the Lord. He is serving with a reverence for the Lord, rather than even a reverence for a man who may be very, very licentious, a man who may be very cruel and difficult, but he is operating in the reverence, in the fear of the Lord. And we don't want to overlook the truth of verse 23, whatsoever ye do, since it's being done to the Lord, do it with all your heart.
And it would be quite unlikely, I'm not saying totally unknown, but quite unlikely for a slave to get any part in his master's inheritance.
Absolutely not.
Yeah.
That's the point. And this inheritance is something that is far richer in Christ itself. I'm not sure what our brother meant by bringing in verse 25. The wrong that he doeth, he'll receive again. And the wrong that he hath done, no respect of persons. I wonder if that's just counseling those who are working in unfair circumstances to leave the unfairness to the Lord. The Lord will take care of that.
Yeah. I thought the end of verse 24 should be read as a command. Serve the Lord Christ for. Always keep your eye on the fact that it's the Lord, it's Christ. For he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong. There is no respect of persons. Verse 25 is not a contrast, it's really a reason.
I wonder if that would transform any workplaces if every Christian realized, I'm working for the Lord. Period. The other man pays the checks, but actually the checks come from the Lord anyway. And I'm serving the Lord Christ. And there's a dignity. There may be one other place in some manuscripts where you have the Lord Christ, but in light of the epistle where the Christ has been so exalted, for a menial slave to be serving the Lord Christ, what a privilege. Now, you asked to go to chapter 4 and look at the responsibility now of the masters, the lords, for the servants. They're just bond servants. You can get away with anything. You don't have to treat them with any sense of dignity or humanity unless you're a Christian. And you are responsible for the good of your employees. That, to me, it transforms the entire workplace relationship. Bosses are not getting out of their employees what they can. A Christian boss is looking forward to the good of his employee. Again, it's the headship type of role that he has, and what is fair and what expresses an equality.
There's another side that's not directly addressed here. That you mentioned the employer not getting out of his employee undue demands and so on. Sometimes a Christian employee, if he's working for a Christian boss, can expect extra favoritism and can expect special concessions just because he's a Christian. And that shouldn't be done either.
Right.
Christian employees will tell you there's hardly anybody more difficult than Christian employees. They're looking off for Lurgan Conference and everything like that and having the holidays for it at all, but they're looking extra concessions.
So
that's the only one you should get. The only extra one you should get.
Oh, I thought you were given some very relevant ministry because they'd all be here to hear it. And now you're backing off on it.
Brother David, that's why I mentioned Peter about the example of Christ. Even as Christ suffered, that slave should realize he's serving the Lord Christ. Come to masters. Mr. Bentley took the time to tell you a personal story. Mine will take 1 minute. I worked for a big multinational company in my life. And one of my colleagues was having a bad time. He got a very unreasonable boss. He came and saw me, he said, you know, Don, my new boss is a Christian. Do you think he'd treat me fairly? So I said, I don't know the man. Well, sadly, that man came to me about a year later and said to me, he said, that's Christianity, forget it. He's treated me worse than the other man who didn't profess to be a Christian. Now, this man was much more seen than I, but I thought it was right, and I'm not boasting. I went and saw that man by appointment, and I said to him, you're testing me disgrace. If you want to witness to Christ, you treat your not your servants, but your employees better. And that man went to apologize. Conversely, I led a dear man to the Lord 5 years ago. Right, well, he's 15 and he's a fit of the local assembly he is. 3 weeks ago, he was, what's the word, made redundant, so he worked for a firm. And he drove around delivering parcels. And each day he stuck it 4 days, they put more demands, they took him to the wrong places, and the man was an absolute wreck, he was so distressed. But he found out, when he got back the fourth night, one of the employees said, you know what they are? They're Christians. Now, I was indignant. You know, we thought you shouldn't be angry. And I said to this brother, if I were you, I'd go back tomorrow morning and tell them. I don't know if he did. I'm just giving you two real examples of where masters and relationships.
Because whether you're a slave or a master, you have a testimony. And that should be the fence around all your behavior. But I think we'll look at verses 2 to 6 in that light, because I had thought that this now goes to a broader sphere of our relationship with others outside. I'm taking the statement at the end of verse 6 that you may know how he ought to answer every man. I'm taking that to be all linked together with the unity of verses 2 through 6 as a paragraph. And I take this to be in the context then of our witness before the unbelievers.
Wouldn't that be borne out? In verse 2, Paul asked the believers to pray that God would open a door for the word to them. So he wanted a door to be able to speak the gospel locally. And then he uses the same term in verse 6, let your word. So he wants an opening for his word, the word of the gospel, and he wants their speech, their ordinary speech, to be consistent and so on. One would help the other.
And the statement then in verse 2, while not limiting prayer to one specific subject, but it does seem to emphasize, if we are going to be a good testimony, it begins in the sanctuary. With our own persistence, get someone on your heart, or let the Lord lay someone on your heart, and continue in prayer relative to that person, and maybe even, if I maybe apply the passage, watch for the opening that God will give you. And then, as you have said, David, the prayer for that God would, interesting here you have God brought in rather than the Lord, would open unto us a door of utterance. And it's very personal that I may speak, but it's open unto us a door of utterance.
So is he concerned, just in those verses, is he concerned in verse 3 for an opportunity?
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 4 is the concern clarity.
Yeah, once the opportunity arises,
he wants to be able to speak it clearly. So that,
yeah. You know, commentaries talk about how you decide what this means, and of course they raise the idea that certainly Paul wouldn't have had to pray to be able to do what he was so capable of doing. I don't know where that idea came from. Whether you feel you're capable or not, you need all, we need all our servants bathed in prayer. We are not capable of producing spiritual results, even if we might be capable of making it look like we're doing well.
He wasn't looking for a door out of the prison, but for a door of utterance.
Yeah.
So that these things could be shown in his life, even though he's in difficult circumstances, as these people were. Maybe in a different way, but they could still live Christ.
Where there's prayer, there's the constant looking for an opening. And where there is an attitude of concern for the unbeliever, the circumstances of a man like Paul are not going to limit his wish to spread the word of God to others. Your mention, too, this is not the door of prison, is consistent with the way Paul uses the door open to us in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 16.
What's the watching for here?
I think it's watching for answers to the prayer. I would to see God's hand moving in response to prayer.
Okay.
You had a different thought. Go ahead.
No, I hadn't. No, I just wondered, pray and at the same time be vigilant.
Right.
Pray and watch for answers. Or does it mean pray, and while you're praying, watch that you don't omit thanksgiving?
Okay.
So you have quite a few there, different ones.
Of Nehemiah, where he prayed and he watched. He prayed and he worked.
But the point here, you've mentioned the thanksgiving, which is consistent with the rest of the epistle. As we appreciate what God has done for us, that will foster in us a prayer for the blessing of others.
Would you say that verse 2 is how we speak to God, relates to verse 6 and how we speak to men, right?
In that order.
In that order. But, yeah. I mean, just one, the beginning of the context is speaking to God in prayer, continue steadfastly in prayer, and then let your speech be always. That's how we speak to others, isn't it? And I'm sure all that have looked at this epistle are aware of the references to prayer in the epistle. Very valuable, aren't they?
Right.
Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, in relation to the word that we had, striving, right? Mm-hmm. Now, in this passage, and in verse number 3, and then finally with Epaphras praying, or striving, or praying fervently for you in his prayers. Striving for you in his prayers. So the subject of prayer in this epistle is very precious.
Thank you.
Good.
I'm thinking of verse 5 in light of our brother's comments about the inconsistency of Christian employers, for example. Walk in wisdom. Apply all that you have learned of Christ. And that goes right back through the entire epistle. Paul was praying for them relative to their knowledge and to their wisdom and their understanding. Wisdom, I take it, is the application of what we know of God in our behavior.
Yes.
So let that be a consistent thing in your manner of life, that it is all in keeping with what you have learned of the Christ.
And that will underpin the testimony by word, won't it?
Mm-hmm.
The walk.
What value would there be in a Christian's word who's not living Christianity?
Exactly. Yeah.
Buying up opportunities, figurative speech, make sure you take advantage of every opportunity in your witnessing. Mm-hmm. I'd like to get all of this into my own soul, actually, because some of us may find this much more difficult than others do. The emphasis in the speech, then, coming to what you have said about speaking to others, the emphasis is in grace.
Yes, that's right.
That is, supplying what is necessary for them. I think grace supplies what is needed. And it's seasoned with truth, which what's never going to change. But we'll need openings that are won through grace. Consideration, courtesy, kindness, thoughtfulness of others, expressed in our speech.
And is there an implication that if we are living like that people will ask questions?
Yeah.
Sort of say, why do you live like that, or why do you not do this? And then we'll have an answer, we'll be able to answer. And is there any significance that you may know how you ought to answer every man? Each one man.
Mm-hmm. Individual.
It's not an odd hot thing, just a
the four spiritual laws for everybody?
Yeah.
Each individual will need that's why it's so important to listen to those to whom we want to speak, so you know what you want to speak.
So, and this is speaking as distinct from preaching, is it here?
Do you think so?
I would think so, yes.
So it shows that we need power and grace and help in that as well as public preaching. I mean, he is saying, he's asking that God will open that door of utterance. And when he's got it, then he wants the ability and the empowerment to use it well.
There's an answer of thanksgiving in verse 2, isn't there? And there's an answer as well in verse 6. The answer of verse 2 is heavenward, and the answer of verse 6 is earthward, right? I would suggest that one of verse 6 is the gospel message, which is so desperately needed. We have two answers.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Very good, Gordon. Can we look at verses 7 through 14 together, going over these men? You have the couriers that are mentioned first, and then those of the circumcision mentioned, three of them, in verses 10 through 10 and 11, and then you have these men that are obviously companions and have been with Paul otherwise. So we'll look at the reason for their mention and the value of the character of each of these men and the relevance to the epistle as well. If we can do that, please. We're satisfied that since Tychicus is the courier with the letter to the Ephesians, same story here, both of those letters coming together, a good reason to compare them. And he is as well going to be returning to Paul, but he's reporting to these Christians, not so much that Paul will know how they are, but that they will be comforted knowing how he is.
In Acts 20, he traveled with Paul on the last journey he made to Jerusalem. So he's been a companion to the apostle there.
Right. The three times you have him mentioned is relative to his association with Paul.
That's right, and then he's associated with the second Timothy visits as well. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Four times, sorry.
He's been a reliable servant of God. And,
so in quite a number of the letters of the apostle, Brother David, finishes up with a list of names on what we may consider quite nearly trivia, things that are just mentioned. And you say Ephesians, great truths, Colossians, these great, and then just a list of names and carry and use. And why does the apostle finish with these things? Are these letter endings just to fill in a bit of space or is there any deeper significance?
Well, I suppose you don't really think it's to fill in the sheet of parchment here.
I would feel, brother, that looking at the section our brother's covered very efficiently, we have fellowship, or we have testimony in the family, right? Then we have testimony in the fellowship. But I think that these closing passages that our brother's questioning or asking about, we have testimony in the field. Mm-hmm. That is, we have a relationship with other fellow workers in the field of service, which Paul delights to cover, as our brother David is asking, in these closing verses. So to me, they're just as important as he knows in any other section.
Yeah, they're divinely inspired, obviously. It's very clear that Paul is a man that enjoys the fellowship of others.
Yeah.
That's on a very personal level, that's clear. But I would take it that what we're looking at here is the word equality has come up, actually, in verse 1 of the chapter. There is, and the thought of equality comes in verse 11 of the chapter, that there is something about our relationship with Christ that levels us all. And here are men of different abilities, different backgrounds, different degrees of experience, but they're all united in their service for the Lord.
That's right.
For Christ.
So these men were living Colossians before the apostle wrote it.
And that's absolutely essential.
Yeah, sorry.
I just wanted to make a comment. In light of the difficulties that we discussed earlier, we're seeing now the fellowship, as has just been mentioned. There are seven individuals, it seems, with Paul, four of a Jewish nature, three of a Gentile. Two are being sent. One would be an experienced man. One is a relative newcomer. And two are mentioned as already being there. That shows the relationship of individuals in light of the whole work, doesn't it?
Yes, I mean, you have these three things that are said about Tychicus here relative to the family and the ministry and relative to the service. His faithfulness and his fellowship with Paul himself. But I think you're looking at a man who is being commended by the apostle. Some of us are very careful about commending others because it's all right to commend people when they've died because there's no chance that they'll ever rival you. But if you commend somebody too well, people might think more of him than they do of you, you know. You have to be careful about that, don't you? Nobody knows anything about that. You're all thinking that's humorous.
Did I not say that on Saturday night?
I was listening.
Were you?
Yeah.
I thought you were sleeping.
No,
you weren't.
I got the only one John thing. Come on now.
That's it.
All right.
That's it.
Very good. So here is it's a ringing commendation that Paul gives to this man who otherwise we don't know very much about his abilities or his exploits, but he's a man that has a commendation as to his character.
Yes.
Yeah.
And then Onesimus who is one of you, neither bond nor free. He's one of you.
He was a Colossian too, wasn't he?
Yeah.
I think it's interesting to notice that there's a tremendous emphasis on the responsibility of Tychicus, but Onesimus has no responsibility.
No. There's no commendation for his work. As a new believer, we're not going to advertise all the wonderful things he's
because
done.
I feel that he hasn't really, in Paul's mind, fixed it with his former master. Not the point.
And yet he does call him faithful.
Oh, yes. Yes, he knows he will be.
Yes.
Well, that's why sending him.
Just on that, why did Paul send a letter with this? Why did he need to send Philemon as well? Why could this not all have been sorted out in the Colossian letter?
Well, I think that Paul is honoring Philemon. It's a matter within his own household that needs to be taken care of.
So, as far as is humanly possible, keep family things in family.
That's
and
right.
Keep family things out of assembly matters as far as can be done. Keep the two separate.
And I might as well just walk out on a limb here, but I think that the letter went to Philemon. Mm-hmm. But it is addressed to the church as well. Greetings are sent to the church. So I think the thing was taken care of within Philemon's home.
Yeah, but the church met in his house.
I think the church was very much aware of what Paul had written to Philemon.
Mm-hmm.
I would take it that actually once the thing is all settled between Onesimus and Philemon, the letter's going to be read to the assembly.
Yeah.
Would it not emphasize the responsibility that Philemon had to acknowledge what Paul is advising or recommending?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then, as you say, the letter can then be read to the assembly.
Yeah.
Is that the point?
Yeah, I think so. And now this letter is being read. And nobody's going to look over at Philemon and say, you have not done what is fair and equal. Philemon's taken care of it personally.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no possibility that Philemon is going to be reduced in the eyes of other believers. No.
But when the apostle doesn't give Onesimus any responsibility here, it's interesting. He says, I have sent Tychicus with Onesimus. I had to put it the other way around. I have sent Onesimus with Tychicus. Well, he nearly puts it as if he was sent him. As if Onesimus was the main man going, and I've sent Tychicus with him. He means he doesn't demean him at the same time.
Can just remind us, Brother David, of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this long list of names. We then, as workers together, whereas in Ephesians, you have only two names mentioned, Paul's own and Tychicus in chapter 6. Like the two men have carried in book of Numbers, you know. Two men.
Uh-huh.
And here's a long list of men. And why is that now? Saying there are two prison officials.
I had thought, again, these men all together, whether Jew or Gentile, are standing united on the truth of Christ. And so I thought that if he only gave two men, he would not have had the same message for the assembly at Colossae as he does with this longer list of men.
He have two on the road to Colossae. The two on the road to Emmaus, they're learning about Old Testament scripture. The two on the road to Colossae, they're carrying New Testament scripture. The two on the road to Emmaus are called fools, unwise ones, but these two are called beloved and faithful brethren. And the two on the road to Emmaus, they end up in a house breaking bread with the Lord. The two on the road to Colossae end up in Philemon's house with the slave breaking bread with the master.
Right.
Very nice. Thank you. So we have, I'm moving down here, obviously, with Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner, and Marcus. So here is a man who suffers for the gospel. To whatever degree he suffers, Aristarchus. Here's a man who is recovered to his role in terms of the ministry of Christ, Marcus.
We have three that are Jewish in descent, and then we have those that are three and that are Gentile in descent. That's very interesting in relation to the combination of the epistle.
Oh, I would have thought that it's absolutely essential.
Absolutely.
Where there is no distinction made, each one related to Christ.
That's the point.
Right.
And that should never affect the service of God nor the servants of God, is it? Whatever the history or background may be.
And it may also have a relevance to the fact that the influences that they were feeling were from the Jewish side or from the Gentile side.
Correct.
And so there's no loyalty to Jew or Gentile. There's loyalty to Christ.
I think it's a very beautiful combination for Paul's closing letters to have three, one of one side and three of the other, showing the combination and the oneness that marked them in relation to the fellowship. I think that's important.
Right.
Have been a comfort to me, these three of the circumcision. We've already had a mention of comfort earlier, a time or two. Their hearts comforted in chapter 2 and the comfort of verse 8 of chapter 4. This is a rather unusual term, isn't it?
It brings before us the tenderness of the heart of a man that recognizes his own need for comfort in all the adversity he was suffering.
Yeah. The word comfort, it doesn't appear anywhere else here. This particular word is a medical term that we use for some kind of medical treatment that relieves irritation or pain. And it must have been a great comfort to Paul. Throughout his whole life, nearly his Christian life, he had been hounded, disturbed by Jewish opposition. But there were three men who were Jews, advanced the kingdom of God, and it was a real soothing thing to Paul's spirit that three men with that background were with him in his work, having suffered so much opposition and grief.
Although Mark had not been with him all the time.
No, but he was with him then.
Oh, he was with him then, yes. In fact, this is 22, that's his 19 years. After that division took place. And then when he writes, of course, in 2 Timothy, that's 22 years later, and he says he's profitable to be for the ministry.
I would take it there's a special significance also to Mark's being mentioned. Now, everybody may want to be neutral on this, but looking at the circumstantial evidence, when Paul moves with Barnabas into the Gentile sphere,
yes,
is when Marcus says, I feel like I need to go home.
That's right.
And I take it that Paul says when we're going back now to the Gentile sphere, we can't have a man who has this lack of interest in the Gentile. And the dispute was sharp, can't defend the sharpness, but I would think that Paul had a reason in mind, and maybe Barnabas had a reason in mind too. That Marcus comes up now is telling us he exemplified the truth of this epistle, whereas before he had not learned it. He has learned the truth that Jew and Gentile are being brought in on equality.
It's good.
Go ahead.
Usually we would expect seven men, you know, the perfect number. But I was thinking in verse 1 in chapter 1, it's Paul and Timotheus. And if you want the seven, you could bring in Timothy, who's half Jew and half Gentile.
Okay, you could actually arrive at 8 if you take Tychicus and Onesimus relative to this too, but you can add whatever you want. Whatever number you want, you just find it. It's a new creation, so you got 8. Absolutely.
There's a lovely tribute again to Epaphras, isn't there, in verse 12?
We certainly want to look at that. Is it all right?
Sorry,
just to point? No, that's all right. No, I want to move on. Is it all right just to point out this? I think the statement at the end of verse 11, these only, of all the Jews, there are only these who are fellow workers under the kingdom of God. But moving to this Gentile man who is one of you, interesting, same thing said about Onesimus, is said about him. He is commended for his praying. Now that's already been brought up about laboring in prayer, but here, here he's commended, agonizing as the Lord Jesus did earlier. Now striving, laboring fervently for you in prayer.
He had left them for Rome. But it didn't stop his interest in them, and he was praying for them all the time. He was in Rome, I think, and that's what Paul is saying.
Paul seems very much aware of specifically what the man's praying for, so I think they got down on their knees in that house in Rome, and together Epaphras poured out his heart to God.
Uh-huh.
So you've already hinted at this. The language here, you can't go in detail. Paul said laboring fervently. He had already used that on himself, striving.
Right.
He said, he labors that you may be perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Early he said, thy agony is that you may get the riches of the full assurance. He said about the poverty, he also was concerned about Laodicea and her habit. Earlier he told us, I was concerned also about you and Laodicea and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So that he's putting the paupers just right alongside himself. He said, I found a man that had equivalent spiritual exercise to my own.
And this certainly is a great reflection of Paul's prayer in Epaphras' prayer as well.
Exactly.
Always, voice in the chapter, the speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. My all speeches are not seasoned with salt. So to say, and then the paupers praying always. Two feet then. Not right?
Mm-hmm.
Do always.
Can I ask a question on this standing perfect and complete in all the will of God? I wondered if the fact that there was mention of those who were of the circumcision who were a comfort to me would maybe be a hint to the fact that were those who were of the circumcision who had been saved but still hadn't grasped the truth of the Gentiles in the body. And therefore Epaphras' fear was this, that they might stop vacillating, as it were, with regards to the will of God. And his labouring in prayer was so that these people would understand the full truth of the Gentile being part of the body of Christ. And that was the particular aspect of the will of God that was being alluded to.
It could be. I had thought the will of God, it was expansive throughout the whole epistle. But it may be particularly pointed in that direction. I hadn't thought of it that way.
Would Brother David's point not really support that? The full assurance, that's linked to the mystery, isn't it, there?
I can see certainly a good element of that. But here I maybe just have thought that Epaphras wanted the Colossian Christians to be mature in their outlook, to know the ground beneath their feet, fully assured of God's program, so that these false teachings wouldn't be attractive to them at all.
Yeah. It certainly embraces Jew and Gentile. I have thought it embraces all that Paul has been bringing to them in the epistle. And the record that Paul himself gives is substantiating what you have just said.
Yeah.
Epaphras and I share in our interest in you. On the one hand, it's marvelous that he supports Epaphras earlier in the epistle. Now he's actually showing that he and Epaphras share the same.
Does verse 13 show that he had, well, it does show that he had a zeal, certainly a great zeal, for them and the saints in Laodicea? Now, we know there was an assembly in Laodicea, and the very similar language may suggest there was one in Hierapolis.
It seems that way, yeah.
So Epaphras had a great interest in these assemblies of the Lycus Valley.
You were speaking
earlier about fellowship and assemblies, maybe a wee bit down, you want to go. In the mention of these three, is there a hint that if false doctrine touches one assembly, it's very liable to spread, so that he was concerned about all three in the area?
Absolutely. You see that when you have the Lord addressing seven churches.
Yeah.
The letter went to Laodicea that disclosed the condition in Ephesus,
right,
and vice versa,
right,
because it would affect them all.
Yes,
right. Just this, I was going to point out something about the word there, a great zeal or labor. It's actually pain. It's part of the meaning of that word. So you're looking at a man who was deeply pained for the Colossian believers. And that pain was not expressed in discouragement. It was not expressed in exasperation or criticism. It was expressed in prayer.
Was Demas beginning to slip a bit? Nothing said about him at all.
Could be. Sometimes, I mean, that seems to be standard to read in.
So much about Epaphras,
yeah,
beautiful about Luke, but when it comes to Demas, greeter. No.
Slightly cold, like.
Yeah, a wee bit reduced to the nut. You know what I mean?
Might be on the,
yes. The next time,
I think we need to have a little disagreement.
Do it.
Yeah, it's really important.
Is it?
But I'm just wondering, if we take the idea that these men are actually commending Paul's message, mm-hmm, I wonder about something that's a little less than commendable about Demas being hinted at here. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Yeah.
I was just struck with the fact that there is nothing said about him that would be contributory or distinct from what has been. Mm-hmm. Whereas the other men, Aristarchus, I hope you know where he's mentioned in the Bible, mighty. And as you have dealt with the others. But just to think that it was just Demas greet thee, I was wondering, was something beginning to...
Well, when you look at the progression of mentions of him, it certainly does seem to be indicative of
that.
That's what I thought. I agree with what our brother says. He's mentioned amongst the fellow laborers in Philemon and the companion war.
Yes.
So, can I ask you, dear, this, how do you pronounce it? Archippus? How do they say it in the
Bible? Archippus.
Well, just figure it in the Greek. That would be good for all of us.
Archippus. Be right.
I know I'm jumping, and this is really in between the lines, just what we've been doing about Demas. Take heed to the ministry which is thou fulfilling. Was Archippus, or Kippus, or whatever you want, was he the reader?
In the assembly? Well, some have suggested that he was in some other place than Colossae, but I mean, he's addressed in connection with the house of Philemon in Philemon, so I would have thought he's in Colossae.
Yeah, it's just he mentions all this reading. He says, see, the epistle is read, get the other epistle to be read, and tell Archippus, you tell him, I'm not telling him. He says, but you Christians at Colossae, say to him and encourage him.
That's the point.
To fulfill the ministry that he has received. And maybe reading some of Paul's material mightn't just have been that easy.
The handwriting?
No.
The truth. I think just a comment on inner assembly.
If I may do this.
I would just want to comment about the two things. He speaks about the brethren in Laodicea and Nymphas. There's a personal connection. There's a personal appreciation. There's a personal warmth between Paul wants to foster between Colossae and Laodicea. But there's a doctrinal link as well. The very same doctrine that applies to Colossae applies to Laodicea. And there are no secrets in what's being taught at Laodicea. It's open to be taught in Colossae as well. Every assembly in God's estimate, as in all the churches, so I teach, God's intention that there should be a harmony of doctrine among believers. Various assemblies, yet the same truth for every assembly.
Yes. Well, I just noticed that in Philemon, Archippus is called a fellow soldier.
Uh-huh.
So he must have been very much to the fore.
I prefer David's view on this rather than a sort of rebuke to him. That the believers, by responding to the epistle, by responding to the epistle, the believers would be encouraging Archippus, however you're supposed to say it, to do the work that he has been doing, trying to maintain these truths that Paul has actually already been preaching.
Paul earlier said that his ministry was to fill up the Word of God, fill up the writing of it.
Right.
And I wondered if this man's ministry wasn't to fill up the reading of it.
Yeah. Thank you very much. I didn't forget to pray here, so let's just I'll pray before we go. Nobody's supposed to go before we pray unless it's some of the dear sisters.